Will you stand with me and let us read together in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to press on. We come to that part of the text where Jesus is now going into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, picking up in verse 36. We're going to read verses 36 through 46. Let's read the word of the Lord together this morning. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I began to dive into this portion of the text and to study, I realized that there is far more that this text presents than what could be accomplished in a single teaching on a Sunday morning. There are very deep theological implications brought forth in the text, and they are worthy of study, and I encourage you to think about some of them as you take your personal time to study and work through some of the things that are being presented here. Obviously, one of the things that is fascinating about this text is we are given by Matthew the very words of Jesus' prayer, even though Matthew himself, let alone anybody else, was with Jesus at the time that he made this prayer. So there is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit has given Matthew as the writer the very words of Jesus. And we are privy to this very personal interaction between Christ and his Father in a very difficult time in Jesus' life. I'll give you quickly, just looking at the other Gospels, to add to our text here, to give us some of the details. Mark gives us some things. Mark includes the word Abba, Father, in his text. It's an Aramaic word, Abba. And it just adds to the idea here. It's a very personal word. It's a very rich, deep, meaningful term that Jesus uses in his reference to his Father in heaven. And it shows the deep, deep relationship that we have between Jesus and the Father. And one of those deep theological implications that we get here is the idea of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, and yet he's very distinct. He is the Son, and there is the Father. He also includes, which Matthew includes as well, but it's worthy of noting, he says, in regard to the disciples, who are with Jesus, that their eyes were very heavy. I read this, and at times I wondered, why is there no response, really, on the part of the disciples? This we're going to see here is unlike Christ in his character here, unlike any other time in his ministry. They're going to see a part of Jesus, and they seem to be very unreactive, in my opinion. But Mark also tells us that their eyes were very heavy and they did not know how to answer him. In Luke adds some really fascinating detail. First of all, he doesn't mention Peter, James, and John. Not that that's necessarily a contradiction. It just was something that he didn't feel was significant enough in terms of what he was trying to bring across. Jesus comes to the garden with his disciples, and then he pulls out a smaller subset of them, those significant three that seem to be very close to Jesus. Luke doesn't mention them, but that's not necessarily a problem. Luke also puts Jesus' statement about praying at the front end before he goes away. And again, that's not necessarily a conflict or a problem. Jesus could have said this twice. And we're going to take note of this as we go here, that Jesus makes a statement, says to his disciples, you need to pray that you won't enter into temptation. He doesn't really expound on that, doesn't tell us what that temptation is, but hopefully we can see some things as we move through the text. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. So if you're interested in distances, I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but my guess is, you know, Jesus isn't that far away. He's probably within eyesight as he moves from the larger group, takes the smaller group to another spot, and then separates himself from that group, goes a little bit farther to pray. And then Luke also adds that as Jesus is praying, Luke tells us that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And he says, and being in agony, this is actually the text out of Luke, and appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Come back to that in a few minutes. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This morning, I'm not going to get into even that particular issue. There are some who have really tried to figure out the science of this, whether or not Jesus actually sweat blood, if the capillaries in his face burst. I tend to think that it's far more figurative. There's no reaction, apparently, on the part of the disciples when Jesus comes back. You'd think that there probably would be some reaction if Jesus is all bloody, but the idea, at least at the very least, that is conveyed here is that Jesus was profusely sweating, perspiring as he worked through the agony of what he was facing. John doesn't record Jesus' prayer in the garden. However, what we do get from John is in Matthew, from where we left and where we start today, in between there, John gives us chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 that includes Jesus' high priestly prayer. John has much to say. And what that tells us, if we remember what has transpired, is that this has been a very long day and they have gone into the night. They were in Bethany. They traveled back into Jerusalem where they held the Passover. And John's chapters here tells us that Jesus had much to say to his disciples as the night went on. And at some point, they leave Jerusalem and they head back over to the Mount of Olives. Let's go back to our text now. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying. So they were in Jerusalem. They had gone, if you remember the teaching on that, they had gone in and some man that was there, they had already prepared a place for them to hold the Passover. They go, they hold the Passover together. In John's gospel, there's much teaching that takes place during that time. And it is late at night, and they go to Gethsemane. Now, I want to remind you a little bit about the geography here and what's been going on. If you remember, they were at Bethany. This is where Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. They travel back, probably along the Jericho Road, back over, and they're somewhere in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. They're somewhere in Jerusalem partaking in the Passover. At the end of that, sometime in the middle of the night, after a long day, they haven't slept. This is probably way past midnight. They travel out of Jerusalem, and they go back over toward the Mount of Olives. And in the corner here of the Mount of Olives is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a popular place where Jesus liked to go. We're told that. Judas, who is going to betray Jesus, was well aware that Jesus frequented the place, and he knew that that was probably where they could find Jesus. So Jesus is out here. You go down the Kidron Valley and back up a little bit, and they're outside the city in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they're in Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he says something that I think is very uncharacteristic of Jesus. Probably something they didn't see much of Jesus. They saw Jesus debate with the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the city. They often saw Jesus in a position of strength. And so I think it would have been very uncharacteristic for them to see Jesus now come to them, and he says that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell all the disciples this. He reveals this agony that he's experiencing. He brings all the disciples to the garden, and then he takes the three that have been most intimate with him, Peter, James, and John, and he pulls them aside, and he reveals to them, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. What they're seeing here in Jesus is probably something that would have been unusual to them. Jesus is very troubled. The word here, the words that are used here, he says his soul, the Greek word psyche, we get the word psyche from, literally means breath or the essence of life. It's this idea of the soul. He's not really talking about his body. He's not saying, you know, my body's just all worn out, even to death. I just, you know, I can't move. What he's talking about is something that is much more internal, something that is much more intangible than just his body. There's a great struggle going on in Jesus' soul. It reminds me of the story of Joseph when he's in Egypt and his brothers come down to Egypt and they don't recognize him and they have to bring their youngest brother Benjamin down. And Joseph sets up the scene where Benjamin is found guilty of stealing the cup that belongs to Joseph. And he tells his brothers, you can go, but Benjamin's going to have to stay. And Judah goes up to Joseph and he says, if Benjamin stays, you will bring the gray hairs of my father down to Sheol. He uses the same kind of language, break his heart. His soul will be brought to death if he loses Benjamin. It's this idea that there's something very deep in the heart of Jesus that is agonizing. He says that he's very sorrowful, he's very troubled. Perilipos is the Greek word that's used there. and it means excessive sorrow, even to the point of death. Somebody is so overwhelmed. It's not that their physical body is dying as much as just so overwhelmed in a in a emotional, mental position. In fact, we get even greater clarity when we look at Luke, where Luke says he was in agony. It's the word agonia, okay? And that actually means severe mental and emotional struggle. So again, the picture that's coming here is you're looking at a man, and you probably have seen people in your own life who have ended up in circumstances, situations where you look at them and they look just overwhelmed, completely distraught. Jesus is saying, that's where I'm at, even to the point of death. But Luke tells us that as he agonized, his prayers intensified. We're going to come back to that. The other thing that I think is significant to note in this, and we'll see how this plays into all of this, but what does Jesus do as he's agonizing? Matthew tells us that he falls on his face and he prays. There is no other place in the New Testament where Jesus falls on his face. Many people come to Jesus and they fall on their faces before Jesus. But here, when Jesus is struggling, when he is agonizing, when he is distraught, it says that he falls on his face before his Father. And he cries out for help. What we get here in the Garden of Gethsemane is an amazing picture of the humanity of Christ. This is one of those other deep theological issues that we could dive into, is the two natures of Christ, humanity and his divinity. But what we are experiencing, what we are seeing here in just vivid color, is a man. A man who is so overwhelmed to the point that he's literally perspiring in mental and emotional anguish, that the sweat drops from his brow like drops of blood. We get in the garden a picture of the man, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be very helpful here for us to see this, that Jesus was fully human. He was physical. Jesus was a man. He was a physical man. He had physical form. He was a man emotionally. He had human mentality. He was human in every aspect, and he experienced life just as we did. He became hungry. He became tired. And what we see here in the garden is he became overwhelmed in a very emotional, mental way. He suffered like we suffer. Jesus was very much human. And we're also told that he was tempted like we are tempted. He didn't have sinful nature like we do, but he was fully man. And he was tempted like we are. And yet he knew no temptation. We're told very clearly that he did not sin, but that he was obedient to his Father, even unto death. there was much debate about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and how those two things work together. And like I said, it's a study worthy of engaging yourself in. I'm not going to go into great detail today, but this is a theological issue that affects the way that we approach. We have to understand that Jesus was a man. If we don't understand that, we won't catch the full impact of what's happening here in the garden and the significance of it for us. This is such an issue that even in 451 AD, they had a council, a very large council, come together in the city of Chalcedon, and you have the Chalcedonian Creed, which basically was a creed that laid out what we believe about the humanity of Christ. But for this morning, I think it's just important to note that we believe that Christ was 100% human, and he was also 100% divine. It wasn't like he was 50% human and 50% divine. Some dismiss his humanity. Many dismiss his divinity. But we hold to a two divine natures in one person. And that's sometimes hard for us to grasp. But we need to see Jesus in this setting as being a man and being Christ, being divine, God himself. And yet, as we go through this, we're going to see how he struggles as a man. Two natures in one person. And here we're seeing his humanity. I think Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, probably does the best. I'm going to give you a lot of different scriptures this morning. But I think the writer of Hebrews does the best in helping us understand the necessity for why Jesus had to come as a man. Why did he have to come in the flesh? Why did he have to be like you and like me? And Hebrews helps us with that. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. So since we're flesh and blood, Jesus himself, in the wisdom of the Godhead, decided that it was important that Jesus also would partake in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus was made like you and like me. He lived on this earth. He was a real person, flesh and blood, and he experienced life the way that we experience life, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The writer of Hebrews is saying here that the primary reason that Jesus became a man was so that he could assist us, so that he could help us. He says, for surely it's not angels. Jesus isn't becoming a man so they can help angels. Angels are not men. Angels were not created like we were created. Jesus didn't become incarnate to assist angels. He became incarnate. He became flesh so that he could help you. So he could help me. We could go into deeper detail, but just probably worthy of mention, it's the writer says that he helps the offspring of Abraham. You think about that, and you think about who the offspring of Abraham are. He's talking about believers, those who come to Christ. And then at the end, he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help us when we're tempted. Jesus, because he lived as a man, and because he experienced the things that you experienced, and because he was tempted like you experienced, he is able now to help you in your temptation. But the question that I think is significant to us this morning as we look at this text is to ask the question, what was the struggle? What was it that had Jesus so emotionally and mentally distraught and in anguish, severe anguish, so much so that he's perspiring, he's sweating, he's, you know, I think of the times when I have been so sick to my stomach over something that has just emotionally distraught me, and I think about all that, what's going on? What's the struggle that Jesus had? Well, I think the answer that we get comes in the prayer that he prays. My Father, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The object of his prayer is the cup. He prays 3 times about this. The object of his prayer is the cup. And in the scriptures, the cup is often presented in 2 different ways. There's the cup of blessing, which we will partake of today. In the New Testament, communion, it talks about partaking in the cup of blessing, the cup of the new covenant. But there's another cup that God has in his hand, and it's the cup of God's wrath. In Psalm 75, he's talking about judgment, the nations, and he says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, talking about nations, putting down one nation and lifting up another nation. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup that Jesus is praying about is this cup. The cup that is being presented to Jesus for him to drink is the cup of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out, and in history has been poured out at times, but it will be poured out in the end time on all the wicked. And Jesus, who is sinless, is being presented with the cup. In Ezekiel 23:31-34, Ezekiel tells a story. It's an allegory, really, about Ahola and Aholibama, I think, is the other sister. It's representative of the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, and they're whoring after other gods. And he's talking to the southern kingdom. He says, you have gone the way of your sister, the northern kingdom. Therefore, I will give her cup, because he's already poured out his wrath on the northern kingdom, into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. In Revelation, talking about the return of Christ, the end of all ages. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. This is the cup. The cup that you and me rightfully deserve to drink. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came incarnate in the flesh, is a man, is being presented with this cup to drink it for you and for me. I want to give, if I can, kids, I want to give you a kind of a visual picture of what's going on here. You see, all men, Romans tells us, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man throughout history, in all times, all places, every man has sinned against God, and every man is deserving of the judgment and the wrath of God. Every man is guilty before God. You are guilty, and you are guilty, and you are guilty, and I am guilty, and the mailman is guilty, and the clerk at the grocery store is guilty. Every man is guilty before God, and God has a cup. And that cup is filled with his fury, with his wrath, with his righteous anger. We don't even know what that anger can look like. But when the time is going to pour that anger out, that anger is going to be poured out on every man. Every man. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father is asking his Son to drink from this cup so that everybody who puts his faith in Christ, everyone who makes Christ Lord, comes under the blood of Christ, and we are no longer under the wrath of God. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. As he drank of this cup, and he propitiated, he redirected, he took on the wrath that you deserved and that I deserved. He bore it for me and for you. And if I put my faith in him, then I come under the blood of Jesus, and I am no longer under that wrath. When comes when Jesus returns, I will not be drinking of the cup of wrath because Jesus drank it for me. That's the cup that Jesus is being presented with here in the garden. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's the object of Jesus' prayer. That's what's being presented. But I believe, that the struggle that's actually going on, Jesus isn't afraid to die. He doesn't say, Lord, don't let him kill me. He's not afraid to die. In fact, he tells us later that he goes willingly to the cross. Nobody forces his hand. He goes willingly. I think the struggle that we need to see here in his prayer is this struggle. Not as I will, but as you will. This whole passage is saturated with the idea of temptation. And I think that this is the great struggle that Jesus is having, is the temptation that every one of you have every single day, and it's the temptation to say, I'm going to do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. Isn't that the essence of sin? To say, I'm going to do my will and I'm not going to do God's will? Now, in his nature, there's no conflict in the will between him and his Father. I'm not even convinced that there's a conflict in his humanness as much as the question or the struggle is there another way? Is there another way to do this? Jesus, more than anybody, understands what's in that cup. And he's asking, Is there another way? In Matthew, it's recorded, his prayer is recorded as, if it is possible. In Mark, I think it's Mark, it might be Luke, it says, I know all things are possible. Jesus knows that it's possible to go a different route. He knows there's another way to do this, but he also knows that if he goes that way, there is no salvation for you, and there is no salvation for me. He doesn't have to drink this cup. And he has a right. He has not sinned against the Father. He has been obedient to the Father, and he is not deserving of this. And he asks the question, and I think in his humanity, he's saying, is there another way? And every day, the sin that we must battle is the sin of saying, am I going to do my own thing, or am I going to do what God has asked of me to do? Jesus is struggling in his humanness. And I think this is where Christ rises as our supreme example for us on how to fight against sin in our own lives. You see, there's a battle that rages in you and in me. And the battle is, am I going to do my will or am I going to do God's will? And every day this battle rages. And Jesus gives us a supreme example on how to win this battle. Now, in much of Christian evangelical circles today, they don't like to talk about a struggle or a battle. And there are two errors that I think we fall into when we start talking about battling sin in our lives. The first error is this. We devalue the cross of Christ by viewing our struggle with sin as a means of meriting our salvation. It's just works-based salvation. In other words, we talk about our struggle with sin and we talk about battling sin and being victorious over sin, but we tend to view it as this, if I could just deal with this sin, if I could just get over this sin, then somehow God, you know, is going to owe me salvation. And that's heretical. You don't earn your salvation. And by taking this perspective, what you're saying about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is, it really doesn't matter because I've got to earn it. When, in fact, we should look at our struggle with sin as evidence of our salvation. We're fighting for the glory of God because we are saved. The other error kind of goes the other way. We devalue the cross of Christ by viewing our ongoing sin as irrelevant because it's all under grace. Ah, grace. We love grace. Right? Our nation, Christian nation, Christian evangelical culture, this is where we're at really right now in our culture, I believe. We believe that we're saved by grace, and the tendency then is to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved by grace. And so we have believers, quote-unquote believers, all over who are doing sin, who are walking in sin, and they just say, I'm saved by grace. Saved by grace. I don't need to do anything about my sin. It's irrelevant. Both of these are erroneous. They contradict Scripture. The reality is we are saved by grace. And yet, Scripture is very clear that we are to battle against the old man. We're new creations in Christ, and yet we fight against sin. We work through our salvation in the sense that we are being sanctified on an ongoing basis. Again, going back to Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook. Jesus became like us so he could help us in our fight with sin. If there's no fight with sin, I really don't understand this text. If everything's just under grace and I'm not here, I don't have a battle to fight, then I don't understand this text. Because this text is very clear that Jesus is there to help with my temptations, to help me battle against my sin. It says, "Who deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Here's the way it works. Because of our fear, we become self-preserving. We do everything to protect ourselves, self-preserving, self-satisfying, self-gratifying, everything becomes self because of our fear of death. And Jesus sets us free from the fear of death, so therefore we can be changed on the inside and no longer be self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-exalting, but rather God-seeking, God-centered, God-exalting. Jesus took the cup, and as we're going to see in the coming chapters, goes to the cross to defeat death, and he comes to help us deal now with our temptations. Hebrews 12:1-4 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." The author is continuing to say, you got to do battle. There's something that you have to kill. You have to shed these things in your life to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 says, coming in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. I believe that the author of Hebrews is looking back at this moment in the garden. Jesus is struggling and he's saying, am I going to do it my way or am I going to follow my Father's will? And he's saying, you have not struggled to that degree yet in your battle with sin. I was going to play a video for you by John Piper that I thought is so good, because he talks about the fact that so many believers today to him and they whine and they complain and they murmur about all their failures, all their shortcomings, all their problems. And he says, there's so much complaining and I see so little war. So little people, Christians, fighting against the sin in their own lives. Your greatest enemy is not the devil. Nobody goes to hell because of Satan. Everybody goes to hell because of sin. Sin is your enemy. Oh yeah, the devil's in there, and I'm not going to make light of that. But we spend so much time trying to fight the devil, and we spend so little energy and so little effort. We don't struggle until we are perspiring and sweat is dripping off our brow to beat sin in our lives. And I'm as guilty as anybody. When I begin to wrestle with a situation, whether it is a thought or a deed or a reaction, whatever it is, and I begin to wrestle with that, I don't wrestle to the point of perspiring, fighting and saying, am I going to do it my way? Am I going to just cave in and just, because that's what I do all the time. I don't fight enough. I think it's very possible that he's also referring here to, we haven't fought enough to the point that we're actually martyred. But I really believe that the author here is thinking back to this moment in the garden. And that's why I say Jesus rises as our supreme example. In our fight, in our battle against sin, are we fighting to the point of perspiring and sweating great drops of blood? Grace is a gift. There is no disputing this. What I'm sharing with you this morning is not a fight for your salvation in the sense that you're going to earn it somehow by just becoming holy on your own accord. God gives us a gift. And as children of God, though, we are called to be holy. And being holy and living for Christ is a battle. It's a battle where we fight. Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the flesh you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What Paul's saying here is, you got to kill sin in your life. You know that Romans is a book of warfare, and Satan doesn't even show up in Romans until chapter 16? So the first 15 chapters of Paul's theology on warfare is all about you fighting sin in your own life. Our greatest enemy is not Satan. We go to hell because we sin. Sin is our enemy. There's no mention of Satan in the garden. Contrary to popular movie. At least in the text here, there's no mention of Satan. Jesus is dealing with his will and the will of his Father. And again, that's a tough one to work through. But the mere fact that he says, not my will, is indicator that Jesus is making a decision. He's at probably the most significant crossroads in all of human history. If he decides he's going to take his way, again, there's no salvation for us. But he chooses the Father. Rather than complaining about our imperfections, our failure, we need to declare war. War keeps us vigilant. Piper says it keeps us vigilant. It heightens our senses. It keeps us mentally, emotionally, spiritually sharp. We're constantly alert to what's going on in our lives, and we're constantly doing battle with the thoughts and the things that attack us. We must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. There is no vacation in this life. Let me give you some examples, things that I think are worthy of consideration. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10. Paul here is actually arguing his case as an apostle, but I think, and hopefully can show you here, that I think it just plays into my thoughts here. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In Romans chapter 8, he says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death." In other words, I'm not asking you to do something in your own effort. I'm not asking you to engage in this warfare in your own strength. Paul's very clear. This is a work of the Spirit in your life. And as a believer, you're filled with the Spirit. I believe Jesus in the garden was filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that an angel comes to strengthen him? We can't do this on our own. In Corinthians 9, 26, 27, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself am disqualified. Paul goes over and over and over in all different kinds of texts talking about the battle that he fights. And he's fighting a battle with the sin in his own life. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. It's a emotional, mental, spiritual battle. Jesus in the garden agonizing emotionally, mentally, spiritually, fighting to honor his Father and to be obedient. We destroy arguments, things that rise up in our mind and say, if you do this, you're going to feel so much better. It doesn't matter what God has told you. Trust me. Do this. We deal with these kinds of arguments. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to say this or say that. It's all about these arguments that get raised in our mind that Paul is saying that's what we have to battle against. So fight these things that rise up against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Again, in Luke's gospel, I think this is significant. In Luke's gospel, look at what he says. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony. He's wrestling. He's fighting this battle. And what does he do? It says that he prays more earnestly. But he also has assistance. And here's the good news. We have assistance. We have somebody greater than an angel to help us. We have a high priest. Going back again to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4. The whole chapter basically speaks of the assistance that we get from our high priest. The author talks about entering into the rest, and he says, let us strive, let's do battle. Our goal is to enter into the rest of Christ so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, picking up in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the division of soul and spirit. His word, as we engage and saturate ourselves with the word of God, becomes this force that in essence, create this great struggle between what I want to do and what God's telling me to do. And it's cutting and separating and pointing things out and discerning thoughts and intentions of my heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. A day is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why did Jesus come incarnate? So that he could sympathize with you. He understands the temptations that you experience. He understands what you're working on and struggling with and fighting through. He understands that. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Jesus is battling in the garden and an angel comes and strengthens him. And the great encouragement that we have this morning is that when you are battling, when you are fighting to honor God, to live righteous, to be holy, you have Jesus, your high priest, who empathizes with you, sympathizes with you. He understands the pain. He understands the struggle. He knows what you're going through, and he's there to help you. He's there to help you. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul is saying here, look, don't get arrogant. What did Jesus do? He fell on his face. He humbled himself before his Father. Don't get arrogant. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. What's he saying here? Paul's saying this. He's saying, look, you're going to battle. You're going to fight sin. And when temptation comes your way, you got to look to the Savior. You got to look to your high priest, because he's made a way for you to be victorious. He's made a way for you to get out from underneath that sin. God doesn't give you, he doesn't bring temptation your way, he doesn't allow temptation to come your way that you cannot out of. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you go, but I fail all the time. I struggle so hard to see the way out. Where do I go? What do I do? And I give in to those temptations. And it's hard when you fail. It's hard when you fail. And I wanted to give you some hope in the failing. Because if you're like me, I hear something like this. I hear myself talking and I go, I begin just to feel overwhelmed. I begin to feel like I just can't do it. Because I fail so often. This is Piper. It's just a little video, but he refers back to a passage in Micah. And I want you to, I just hope this encourages you. I think he says it probably better than me. Well, certainly better than me. This is, it's kind of a just a video clip that was put together off of a teaching. So hopefully you can hear this. Oh, I went the wrong way. Let me try this again.
Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, not against me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And my prayer is that you will be able to speak that into the face of your accuser. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. You make merry over my failure, Satan. You think you will draw me into your deception. Think again. When I fall, I shall rise. Yes, I have fallen. I hate what I did. I grieve at the dishonor that I brought upon the king. But hear this, O my enemy. I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Yes, I'm sitting in darkness. You think that's news to me? I feel rotten, Satan. You're not telling me anything I don't even know. I'm miserable. I feel guilty. I am guilty. But that is not all that is true about me, my enemy. That's not all that's true about God. That's not all that's true about the cross. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Oh yes, my enemy, you've got a few things right. This much you say is true. I have sinned. I am bearing the indignation of the Lord. That's not news to me. But there your truth stops and my theology begins. He says, he, this very one who is indignant with me, he will plead my cause. That's what stunned me in this verse. God is mad at you with a fatherly, disciplinary anger, not a damning anger. He's very, very upset with what you did. Don't you realize guilt is to the mind like pain is to the body? If you didn't have it, you would have died a long time ago. You don't know when you're bleeding. You don't know when you're infected. Guilt is a glorious thing. Own it. Wear it. It's a gift. And be gutsy in it. My God, whose son's life is my righteousness, and whose son's death is my punishment, will execute judgment for me. I was just blown away. I was just blown away when I saw that. I'm sitting under the indignation of God. He's angry with me, and I'm saying, I will sit here as long as my dear God appoints for me to feel rotten. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Will God give you the grace after the sin to talk to the devil that way?
My guess is, even right now, so I'm talking about battling sin in your mind, Satan's already bringing it right up to you. Oh yeah, you did this. You do that. You struggle here. You have a problem here. And he's accusing you and he's saying, you're not really a believer. You don't really love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you wouldn't be doing this. And what I love about that, the one statement that stunned him, that stuns me as well, is that the very God that is upset with you is the same God that pleads your cause. He's the same God who wants to vindicate you. He's the same God that is faithful and just, that if you will confess your sin, he will forgive you. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says guilt is a gift. It's a good thing. Because when we feel guilty, we acknowledge the fact that I am guilty and that I have sinned. And it calls us to that place of repentance. But it is also a battle cry. It is also a trumpet sound that says, fight. Keep fighting. Keep dealing with sin. And by the grace of God, you will be victorious by the grace of God. I want to end with just maybe a roadmap that I see coming out of this text. First of all, don't deceive yourself. You're in a battle. If you think that you're just covered by grace and you don't need to do anything, and then you're not understanding the life that Christ has called you to. You're called to be holy. And Satan hates God and he hates you and he doesn't want you to live a holy life. He doesn't want you to do anything that is honoring and brings glory to God. So you are in a battle. Don't forget that. Two, let us follow Christ's example in waging war against our sin. One, I didn't talk much about this, but one, something I see is stay close to others. Trust others. We can't do this alone. We do this together. He pulled Peter, James, and John aside. And he's transparent with them. He says, I am struggling. Yeah, he goes and he prays by himself, but he's transparent enough with a few people to say, this is where I am at. This is the struggle that I have. And I ask you this morning, do you have a few people in your life that you can pull aside and say, this is where I'm struggling? Will you pray for me? Now, they didn't do a very good job that night of praying. But I'll bet you that after that night, everything changed. Get away and pray. You're battling, when you're battling sin, you're battling temptation, get away. I don't know where you need to go. Go to the car. Go to a room. Go around a corner. When you're fighting, you're struggling, get somewhere and start to pray. Start to pray. And humble yourself. Fall on your face before God and say, God, I am struggling here. I want to honor you. I want to bring glory to your name. I don't want to just do what I think is right. I want to do what you're telling me to do. I want to do your will, not my will. And wrestle, fight, kill the sin. By the grace of God, by the Spirit of God in you, put to death the sin. And ask God to help you. And ask God repeatedly. Jesus asked 3 times. That kind of repetition is indicative of the idea that you keep going. You keep asking. You keep searching. You keep fighting. You keep saying, God, help me, help me, help me. And it happens again and you say, help me again. It's keep fighting the battle. But also 3 times, he says, not my will, but your will. So keep fighting the battle and keep saying, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to do what I want to do. It's not my will, it's your will. And I'm going to keep seeking to do what you would want me to do, Lord. And ultimately, we fear God, not man. That's the freedom that we've been given in Christ, is that we don't have to fear man. We don't have to fear what man's going to say or what man's going to do to us or what man thinks or what I even think. I fear God, and we see death as gain, as Paul tells us so often. Even Jesus himself says that he who seeks to life will seek his life will lose it. Those who seek to lose their life for my sake will gain it. See death as gain. See the dying to your own desires and the dying to your own will as gain and as life. And finally, when you fail, repent, because the God who is upset by our sin is also the God who will plead your cause. He's the God who will forgive you through the sacrificial blood of his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for the example that Christ has given us. May we be like Jesus, and may we say that no matter what comes our way, no matter what struggle, what temptation, what battle we face, may we say, not my will, but your will be done. Let us be warriors filled with the Spirit of the living God who will fight and fight and fight and wrestle and struggle even to the point of shedding blood. Make us holy. Oh God, make us holy. Help us in our sin. Help us in our sin, Lord God. Turn our hearts. Give us the strength. Oh, how we long to honor you and bring glory to your name. We thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.